We're turning this evening to read two brief portions of Scripture. The first in Acts chapter 9, the ninth chapter of Acts. We will have cause to come back to this, but we want to read it tonight. Reading from verse 1 through to the end of verse 8. And then, if you'd like to put your finger there and turn over to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7, and we're going to read the first 13 verses of that chapter. With God's word open before us, I'm going to commit the reading and the preaching of God's word to the Lord in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee that we have before us tonight the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and living word of the living God. We thank thee that thy word is alive, it is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank thee that it can pierce the hardest heart. We thank thee, our Father and our God, that thy word can reveal what a man is to himself, what a man needs, and thank God thy word can reveal Christ. We thank thee for the gospel, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And we thank thee that thy word, therefore, is that word by which thou dost work to bring souls to new life in Christ. We thank thee that thou dost use that same word to build up believers and to let them grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless the word tonight. Hide this preacher behind the cross. Grant the anointing of the Spirit of God. We take literally the promise of the Lord Jesus that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We thank thee this is true. It must be true. We are gathered in and unto and for the name of the Lord Jesus. And therefore we know that he is here. Lord, make us aware of that presence of the Savior. Grant that not one of us will come and go from where Christ is, unaware that there standeth one among us, unknown to so many, the living Christ of God. Lord, bless us now this evening with thy presence and power. Give fruit for the ministry of thy word. We ask, giving thee our thanks, in the name of the Lord Jesus and through the merits of his precious blood. Amen. Acts chapter 9, the first 8 verses of the chapter. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth And when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Now, Romans chapter 7. Verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. The Apostle Paul loved to describe his spiritual experience. And he loved to talk about the glorious transformation that the grace of God had made in his life. That wonderful and very radical change that the Lord in grace had brought about in Saul of Tarsus. That grace that brought him from being a blasphemer and made him a believer. The grace that took him from being a persecutor and made him a preacher. Took him from being an open enemy of Jesus Christ and made him into a zealous servant of Christ, willing to live for him, aye, and even die for him, as indeed he ultimately did. Now, the story of that transformation is the classic example, I believe, in all the scriptures of the saving grace of God in action. I believe that because Paul himself, later writing to Timothy, said that the Lord had saved him who was the chief of sinners, And he did it for a pattern. The word you could translate as an example. You could also translate it as a delineation. God, as it were, taking the artist's pen and setting out before us from the experience of Saul of Tarsus the real truth about salvation, about conversion to Jesus Christ. In other words, what the Lord did in saving Saul of Tarsus was not just an individual matter. It was that. But oh, it was much more than that. It's meant to teach us something. It's meant to tell us precisely how the Lord works in saving and developing his people in grace. Right on the surface here, when you look at the story of Saul of Tarsus, you see that it is much to say to us whether we're saved or unsaved. Now, this is really not part of the message. This is one of those things where I take Mr. Martin at his word. In Greenville, I used to say, just by the way. And when I said that, people settled down into their seats and said, well, this will be a sermon in itself. But I'm not going to go too far astray. But I think this helps us set the platform for everything we see in God's dealings with this man. His story has much to say to us. First and foremost, and I want us all to get this clear in our minds, this is not just a statement of dogma or doctrine or theology. It's not just a little part of our creed. Oh, it's all those things. But it's so much more. And the truth is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one who was crucified, dead, and buried, is alive. He is risen. And he is now the exalted Lord of glory. As he set out for Damascus, Saul of Tarsus did not believe that. Oh, he had heard it. And he dismissed it. He did not believe it. But he came to realize it's true. And men and women, the sooner we get to the place where this is more than simply like a Roman Catholic crossing himself at given times, or a ritualist bending the knee at certain times, we say the words and we know nothing about what we're saying. The sooner we get beyond that and it grips our heart that the Christ of God is the living Christ. He has smashed the bonds of death. We often sing at Easter. I don't know why we don't sing it the rest of the year. I don't believe in any holy day but the Sabbath day. I love Easter time. I love Christmas time. I love to sing the carols at Christmas, but I'd love to sing them at Easter as well. And I'd love to sing the Easter songs all the year through. Low in the grave he lay. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. We believe it, don't we? We say we do. I wonder, does it really grip the heart? Christian, we serve a living Savior. Man, if you're in the meeting tonight and you're not saved, I want you to realize we're not here to talk about religion. We're not here to talk about church. We're not here to talk about how you can have a new start in the old life. We're here tonight to tell you about a living, mighty, exalted Savior who sits at the right hand of the Father in glory, mighty to save and strong to deliver. The second great truth that comes out is this, that salvation is real. Man, when you look at Saul of Tarsus, changed in an instant, salvation is real. There's no way around that. Sometimes you Christians, you say, oh, I wish I knew a whole lot more. I wish I could do this. If I knew the Hebrew like Mr. Douglas and the Greek like Mr. Martin, and I knew how to do this and do that and do the other thing, oh, I would be a wonderful witness. I trust you'll learn all the Greek and all the Hebrew that any man can do. But I want to tell you, that'll never make you a witness for Christ. The greatest thing that you can have as a witness for Jesus Christ is your testimony. The psalmist said it himself, the 67th psalm. He wanted us to come and hear, 66th psalm I should say, to hear what the Lord has done for me. Nobody can talk you out of that. Salvation's real when you look at what he did for Saul of Tarsus. Look around this meeting what he's done for so many more. C.H. Spurgeon preached a tremendous sermon once, well, more than once, but one particular sermon. And he said about the Bible, he said, the great message of this book is salvation. That's what it's all about. From Genesis to Revelation. There's no other book ever written. Do you realize this? There's no other book ever written that brings the message of salvation. But this book does. And that salvation is real. Christ can turn the vilest offender into a true and genuine saint of God, and he can do it in an instant of time. And thus you can say, the third thing you learn is there's no man who's too hard for the Lord. There's hope. When I look at that, I realize, first of all, there's a comfort there for many a Christian. I don't know the families in Lisburn, but I have no doubt whatsoever that across this congregation, there are fathers and mothers with broken hearts, with eyes that weep bitter tears, and they look on their sons and their daughters careering down the broad road to a lost sinner's hell, and the devil tells them there's no hope. I want to tell you, pray on. There's hope. Look at Saul of Tarsus. And if you're in the meeting tonight, unsaved, a poor, lost, struggling soul, bound by Satan and bound by sin, and led by the nose by the devil's crowd along a road that will take you to utter and everlasting destruction, you say, there's no hope for me. Beyond hope. My friend, let me tell you, when God saved the chief of sinners, he can save you. And when he does that, for he's mighty to save, he transforms everything. I get a wee bit miffed at some of the people who go around singing in gospel meetings. Most of them would be far better to sit at home or just sit in the congregation. I've been in pulpits when they get up their gear. You'd think it was a rock concert you were going to instead of a gospel meeting. And they get up and they sing half the time the greatest load of sentimental trash and drivel with hardly a word of divine truth worth talking about. It's part of the thing when you get old, you start looking back. It maybe looks better that way than what's immediately before you. The long-term view when you're looking forward as a Christian is good, but the idea of the care home isn't so good, so therefore you look back. I remember as a little boy going to gospel meetings, and I remember some of the hymns that the special singers would sing. There's one that's always stuck with me. And if I could sing, I would do it, but I can't, so I won't. One sat alone beside the highway begging. His eyes were blind, the light he could not see. I'm not going to quote the hymn, but here's the punchline. Then Jesus came then Jesus came and he bade the darkness flee. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. That's what you see in Saul of Tarsus. This is not a patch on an old life. This is not patching up a man's life. This, my friend, is a total transformation. When we meet with Christ, what are we? We're under the wrath of God. We're sinners condemned and unclean. We are traveling at breakneck speed down the road to a lost eternity. And yet, in a moment, he saves us from wrath. He cleanses us from sin, and he sets us on the highway to glory. And all this we learn from the conversion of Paul, whom we first meet as Saul of Tarsus. And so, in these meetings this week, we're going to consider what I call first steps in Paul's Christian experience. And as we trace those first steps, I trust we'll see God's pattern for our own journey in grace. Now, tonight we're going to go right back to the very beginning. It's natural for people when they think of the Apostle Paul, they go right to the Damascus Road. We read a bit about that tonight. And they focus their attention on those dramatic and startling events. And they were dramatic and they were startling. We will come to them in due course. But tonight I want to go a bit further back. Because that's not when the Lord started dealing with Saul of Tarsus. He had started some time before. You see, Saul was a Pharisee. And a very successful Pharisee. I believe that sometime before this, he had heard Stephen preach one of the greatest sermons that any man ever preached. And Saul was mad at what he heard. For Stephen expounded the Word of God in a way that he had never heard it expounded before. And the gist of it was, you are a stiff-necked sinner. I'm a Pharisee. No, you are a stiff-necked sinner. You are in breach of the law of God. That law of God hangs the sword of God's wrath above your head. No, I live by the law. I'm proud of the law, and the law is proud of me. Then he heard him talk about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He said he's the Son of God. You put him to death, but he lives again in the power of an endless life, and he's able to save. What Saul heard, he despised and he hated and he rebelled against it. But yet as he turned away, having cast his vote for the murder of that holy man of God, there was something working within him. There was a voice speaking in him. He heard again, you are a stiff-necked sinner. You are in breach of the law of God. This law of God is condemning you. The wrath of God is hanging over you. Jesus Christ alone can save you. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lives to save. No matter what he did, he could not still that voice. There was a battle raging. And it continued to rage. In order to quell it, he gave himself with even more zeal to crush the church of Christ, to despise the name of Christ, to do everything he could to blot all this Stephen message out of his mind. And especially if he could, to take away a sight that few men have ever seen. As he stood by, probably in charge of the mob that murdered the first Christian martyr, to see a face that became more than perhaps any man outside of Moses, like the face of Christ himself, praying the very prayer of the Savior as he expired under that hail of rocks. Father, lay not this to their charge. And his face glowed with the glory to which he was going. Oh, that I could forget that. So Saul of Tarsus gave himself with all the more energy and zeal, and now on his way to Damascus to haul other people to their death. The battle was raging even still. And thus, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to him, he said, "Saul, why do you persecute me? Who art thou, Lord?" "I'm Jesus." Oh, wonderful moment in the life of any sinner when the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to that sinner. That's the point that marks the difference between continuing to hell and going to heaven. "I am Jesus." He said, "Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." It was only after he had received Christ as his Savior and his Lord that Paul was able to get free from those accusations that were burning within his conscience and enter into the knowledge of true pardon and righteousness and peace with God. Now, I said a while ago that this was not an isolated experience. This is typical of millions of souls in every age. And what I want us to do as we come through these closing minutes of the meeting is to think of these words of Christ, kicking against the pricks. Kicking against the pricks. And I want us to think tonight about the struggle of a soul as it comes to realize its own sinfulness under the convicting work of God, the Holy Spirit, and the law of God that he applies to the heart. I'm going to say three very simple things. First of all, Saul lived in carnal security. Now, what does that mean? Lived in carnal security. What does it mean? We read tonight in Romans chapter 7, and I did it deliberately because in verse 9, Paul says, "I was alive." Now, he's looking back at what he was before he was saved. And how did he sum it up? "I was alive." At least in his own opinion. "I'm alive." Alive to God. Alive within himself, enjoying life. Alive to the future. A young man, probably the most brilliant young Pharisee in Judaism. And he was going places. This was a young man who was very self-satisfied. Everything in his life was in order. He was happy with his religion. In fact, he was very pleased with himself. But then, as I've said, something began to happen. But before it happened, before all that turmoil came in, he said, "I was alive." What did he mean? Later on, he wrote to the Philippians, and he said about people who were like himself in those days, they were very proud of their own religion and their goodness. We wouldn't say nowadays, "I'm a Pharisee," but we might say, "I'm a Presbyterian." Or, "I'm a Free Presbyterian." Or, "I'm a Baptist." You might even be like an absolute clown, an idiot, a fool of the worst order, who was a leading Orange man over in England. When a friend of mine spoke to him about his soul, who was also an Orange man, by the way, and spoke to him about his soul, he said, I don't need any of that. And he began to give his credentials within the order and said, that is good enough for me. What a way to go out into God's eternity. How absolutely foolish can you be? That's the very spirit of Saul of Tarsus. Completely satisfied. He says, look, if anybody else thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He begins to give us credentials. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching their righteousness, and this is the key to Paul's whole opinion of himself before he was saved, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Do you remember the rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, good master, what must I do that I might inherit eternal life? Notice how he framed the question, what must I do? Well, if you want to be saved by doing, let me tell you how it has to be done. And the Lord Jesus went down the law. He went down, first of all, the second table of the law, as it's generally called, your duty toward man. The young man said, I've kept all these from my youth up. What lack I yet? I mean, what could be missing? I have kept all this. I'm not a lawbreaker. I'm a law fulfiller. I'm moral. I'm upright. I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other thing. Then the Lord Jesus turned to the first table of the law. Summary of which is, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And in a moment of time, the rich young ruler found he loved his purse before he loved his God. Many a person like that, maybe you're like that here tonight. I remember as a young fellow being sent, asked by Mr. Douglas to go to preach in his church. And the Lord burdened me to preach on a very strange text. I've never preached on it before, I've never preached on it since. He that loveth silver will not be satisfied with silver. I didn't know why I had to preach it, but I preached it anyway. I didn't realize that visiting that congregation that night was an extremely wealthy man whose life had been very successful in terms of making money. And because of his addiction to money, he had no time for God. Men and women, this is the spirit of Saul. Whatever the case may be, concerning my life, I'm alive. In Saul of Tarsus' case, he studied the law to save himself by what he thought was keeping it. That's carnal security. Now let me put it to you in modern terms. When you are feeling good, now I want to address you tonight very, very bluntly and very, very clearly. When you're feeling good about yourself without any just cause, you're living in carnal security. You know, the little bumper sticker that, well, I take it was here in America, it was all over the place. Smile, Jesus loves you. Well, the idea of the love of Christ is certainly a glorious message. But I want to tell you, my friend, the message that men need to hear is something to wipe the self-satisfied smirk from off their face and to take away from their heart this idea that everything is good with me, and they have never stopped to think of what Stephen taught Saul of Tarsus, a stiff-necked rebel and sinner under the wrath of a holy God and a breaker of God's law. When you're satisfied with a religion that lets you sit in a church pew, open a hymn book, open a Bible, close your eyes reverently in prayer, but go out and it never touches your heart, and it never changes your life, and it never rightly relates you to God, it never gives you a faith in Jesus Christ that transforms your being, a religion without any heart message, when you're satisfied with that, you're living in carnal security. When you're carelessly complacent and say, it's okay with me, even though you've never been to the cross and you've never been washed in the blood of Christ and you've never been born again of the Spirit of God and made a new creature in Christ, but yet you're saying, oh, it's all right with me. You're living in carnal security. When you're blind to the awful holiness of God, now there's a theme that rarely gets mentioned in church nowadays. The most fundamental truth that you've got to understand about God, you'll never understand His love or His grace or anything else until you understand this. The very angels of God in glory cry, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah says, quoting the Lord, I am the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. When you're blind to the holiness of God, when you're blind, therefore, to the sinfulness of your own soul, there's another theme that's very, very rarely dealt with in pulpits today. We're living in a generation, you know, where most people have no idea what sin is. One of my colleagues in the United States was witnessing to a neighbor, just lived around the corner. He was an Indian gentleman, professional, highly educated, very successful. And as my colleague spoke to him, he said, you know, we're all sinners. And it was like putting a match to dynamite. The man exploded. Don't say that. You're not a sinner. I'm not a sinner. Or you may go down to the dens of iniquity. You may go down among the drug addicts and the drunkards and the prostitutes, and you may tell them they're sinners, but we are not sinners. So often people say, I do nothing wrong. I don't hurt anybody. This is where there's no knowledge of the holiness of God. Here you are flying in the face of a holy God, breaking the law of God every step you take through life, ignoring the gospel of God, denying the Christ of God, and you have the audacity to come before God and say, I don't do anything wrong. I tell you, my friend, that is living in carnal security. How many souls in Lisburn Free Church tonight are traveling out to God's eternity? And you're thinking, I'm okay. When if you died in the seat where you sit, you would drop into a lost sinner's hell. Carnal security. Oh, let a man examine himself. I would to God that I could shake every sinner out of carnal security. But I can't do that. It takes a greater power than mine or any other man's. It takes God to take the sword of His law and plunge it into the heart and the conscience. And that's exactly what he did with Saul of Tarsus, who lived in carnal security, but who came under conviction from God that utterly shattered that security. When Saul first began to feel his sense of security slipping away, As I say, he didn't really understand what was happening. I think he might well have said what the psalmist said in Psalm 40 and verse 12, innumerable evils or calamities have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart faileth me. That's something of what Saul was feeling. He was no longer so sure of himself. He had his misgivings. Oh, they were private. He dare not tell anybody else about them. If he had said this to some of his other Pharisee friends, they would have laughed. They would have mocked. They might have been angry. So he kept it all bottled up within himself. But he was no longer certain of what he was doing. He was kicking against the pricks. He felt something in him driving him in a direction he didn't really want to go. Stephen had expounded the law of God in a way that he had never heard before. He had never thought of it through all his years in Gamaliel's school. And remember, this was a doctor of the law. This was a man who knew the law intimately in its very details. But he had never heard it expounded as Stephen expounded it. And so, as he thought upon it, the law began to work in his heart. And he said, I was alive once, but when this happened, I died. I died. You see, something was happening. And men and women, I would pray God that this would happen in Lisburn tonight. Time forbids that I would deal with this in detail. But this is what Saul of Tarsus felt. He felt the power of the law's prohibitions. Thou shalt not. You notice how often it says, thou shalt not. Some people take offense at that, including preachers. They don't like the negative sound, thou shalt not. But men and women, remember that behind the prohibitions of God's law, there is a God of wisdom and of kindness and of love and of grace. It's like standing in front of a man who's blind and drunk and about to stagger over a precipice, and you stand before him and you say, thou shalt not take another step. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Or literally, you'll have no other gods in my face. See, when you sin against God, man, you may kid yourself. It's done privately. It's done in secret. It's not. It's in the very face of God. You'll not make unto yourself any graven image. You'll not raise up any idol. Remember, covetousness, which is the basic sin of every human heart. It is what Paul equates with lust or the desire of the flesh. That is what rules every man, woman, boy, and girl born of Adam's fallen race outside of Jesus Christ. And covetousness is idolatry. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. One thing that amazes me, at a time when people think less about God and more people are following the greatest fool or one of the greatest fools in modern British life, Richard Dawkins, to an atheist hell. Of course, they're no more atheists than you or I are. But in that case, do you ever notice? More and more and more, the first thing that comes out of people's lips are the words, my God. It seems to me that dramatists can't write a thing, they can't link speeches together without blaspheming the name of God. So people who have avowed no interest in, no belief in, they're constantly appealing, my God. who says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Then he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then he goes into the second table of the law, starting with your parents, through all the other great commandments. Now we understand them. When it says, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt do no murder, you don't need a dictionary to understand that. You understand that prohibition. But do you? Do you? Remember that Jesus said, you see, Saul of Tarsus knew that. He had engineered the death of Stephen, but he didn't think he had broken the law, thou shalt not kill. How blind can a man be? Jesus said, you've heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. I'm not going to take the time to expound the words the Savior uses, but he is describing people who, with their tongue, are so denigrating another as to denounce him as a graceless fool. And he said, you'll go to a murderer's hell for that. Do you understand the law of God a little better now? You remember what he said? You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, Saul of Tarsus would have said, I have never committed adultery. But Jesus said, I say unto you, whosoever has looked with lust, he's committed adultery already in his heart. You see, there is a power in these prohibitions that goes beyond the surface. There is the initial simple meaning, and it still stands. We're living in a day when marriage is looked on as an old-fashioned bit of paper and nothing else. When people go in and out of partnerships as easily as they would change their coat. These things, they're not sin, are they? God's law is God's law. It doesn't change with the vote of the House of Commons. That bunch of godless fools who voted in same-sex marriage can enshrine their wickedness in law all they like, but the law of God is unchangeable. Don't you believe anything else? Saul of Tarsus felt the probing searchlight of God's law. You see, there's nothing hid, we read in Mark 4:22, that will not be manifested. There's nothing kept secret that should, but that it should come abroad. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. The law of God probes into your heart and mind tonight to find out, where do you stand? Are you a lawbreaker? Every one of us, had we an ounce of sense, would have to say, Lord, I am a lawbreaker. There's not a soul in hell tonight that more deserves to be there than I do. Have you ever been to Christ to be delivered from the curse of a broken law?
probes you. Paul felt the justice of its accusations. He felt the fury of its condemnation. He said, I died. My hopes lie in ruins. Men and women, that was not a comfortable experience for Saul of Tarsus. But it was very important. Some people live and die and they never come to that knowledge. There are people who sit in our churches week after week after week, year after year after year. They hear messages on the love of God. They hear messages on the wrath of God. They hear the promises of grace. They hear the invitations of mercy. They hear testimonies. They hear expositions. They hear prayers for the good of their soul. But they never come to realize that they've been living either in open rebellion or in carnal security. They never come to feel, I have been slain as a sinner by the law of God. I want to tell you, until a man reaches there, he'll never be saved. I don't care what professions he makes. There's so many people, they want Jesus to help them through a time of difficulty. My business is in trouble. Lord, help me get it right. My health is poor. Lord, put it right. Something like that. They want the help of the Lord Jesus, but they don't want Him as Savior, Lord, and Master. They've never come to feel, my need is not more money, my need is not more comfort, my need is not better health, my need is not this or that. These things are very important, no doubt in their way, but my need is to be delivered from death and brought into life. My need is to be saved from the wrath of God. My need is to be cleansed from all my sin, to have the guilt of sin removed forever, to be pardoned by God, to hear the voice of heaven say, I forgive you. I forgive you. That's the real need. When Saul of Tarsus came to that place of being slain by the law, a guilty sinner, now on the edge of a lost eternity, it was then that he received pardon and righteousness in Christ that satisfied the law, gave him true security, peace of heart, peace with God, and eternal life. Now he understood what Stephen had been talking about. And he understood what it is to be justified freely. Some people tell you, that word justified is a lovely word. It means just as if I'd never sinned. Well, it means that, but it means that's really very, very poor. It means a whole lot more than that. To be justified is, first of all, to have all your sins pardoned. All the sins in secret, all the sins in public, all the sins of mind, all the sins of tongue, all the sins of feeling, all the sins of omission and sins of commission, every breach of every law, all pardoned, totally pardoned, not only pardoned but removed from us as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? No measurement of man can ever measure that span. As far as east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. That's the first thing in justification. You're justified. You're pardoned. How often have we sung the words, my sin? Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That's good. But that's only the beginning. Because when God pardons you, he throws away all the rags of your self-righteousness and all the filthy stained garments of your sin. He washes you thoroughly from all iniquity. And then he clothes you in the garments of the righteousness of Christ. What is it to be justified? It's not just as if I'd never sinned. It's as if I had performed Christ's own obedience to the law. It's as if I had done all that he did, so that now, while he took my sin upon himself and he bore all the punishment of my guilt, he took what I deserved, now I get all that he deserves. That's what it is to be justified, to be treated as Christ is treated, because you are invested with the very righteousness of Christ. You know, that's better than all the religion in the world. That's better than any denomination in the world. That, my friend, is God's salvation. Saul of Tarsus came to feel it, receive it, rejoice in it, and for the rest of his life he preached it. Christ was delivered, said he, for our offenses, because of our offenses. He was raised again because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, or reconciliation with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say? The wages of sin, that's what you deserve, is death. The gift of God, that's what you didn't deserve, but Christ purchased. The gift that is free to us cost him everything. Never think that free salvation is cheap salvation. Grace is never cheap. Grace emptied the coffers of the eternal God and paid the greatest price that even God Almighty could pay. And why? To save stiff-necked sinners from sin and death and hell. This is where the journey of grace begins. When God comes and he says to you, man, you're living so secure, so self-satisfied, so smug in your religion, in your baptism, in your attendance at the house of God. You're so smug. But you've never come to terms with what it is to be a sinner. You've never faced the holiness of God and his law. And you've never been to Christ to receive him as Savior and Lord. And when he does that and slays your security, I want to tell you, that's the beginning of the journey of grace. What do? First thing, I'll have more to say about this later in the week. The first word out of Saul of Tarsus' mouth when he met with and heard from the Lord Jesus, I am Jesus. I am Jesus, the Savior. What was the first word? Lord. That was Saul's complete capitulation to Christ. And that's what's called for tonight. If you're not a Christian, it's not some sort of a decision that you need. Oh, there's decision involved. But so many people make decisions and they're wanting God in their own terms. I want to tell you what the Lord wants tonight from you, young person, older person, man, woman, boy or girl, what God wants from you tonight is capitulation to Christ. I need Him as my Lord and my Savior. He loved me enough to go to the cross to take the wrath of God that was my due. We were singing about that. He took what I deserved. And He outstretches arms of love to me tonight. I am Jesus. I am Jesus. What will your response be? What will your response be? Lord. Lord. That, my friend, is the key to entering into life, for that's the word of faith, and that's the word of repentance. Repent and believe the gospel. Quit kicking against the pricks. It's been hard to do, hasn't it? All you've done is injured yourself. Kick no more, but take Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer.